You are listening to a sermon by Andrei Pekovich, recorded on Sunday, May 15, 2016, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you, Renal. Yeah, I've done my punishment, but I don't think I did enough because I've got way too many people here. So, you don't know this, but I'm speaking today simply because we couldn't find anybody else to speak. On Pentecost. Those of you who also know me well know that I was raised a secular humanist, you know. I'm a more recent convert to Anabaptism, and I really like its distinctives, such as peacemaking and sharing of goods in common, loving the enemy, the doctrine of free will. All that most closely matches what I grew up with. And I find a remarkable degree of congruence between Anabaptist distinctives and the life of the early church, as we see in Acts 2, the traditional Pentecostal text for this Sunday. But I didn't really want to go there with that. Nonetheless, it's a really refreshing honesty that I have a lot of affection for. So it really puzzles me and pains me when there are other faith communities that share the same texts we do, but they still seem to be able to adopt a just war theology, or they assert the right of a retributive violence for murder, you know, a murder for a murder, an eye for an eye. And they seem to set great store by their most important work, which seems to be dividing Christians from other Christians. And I'm sure my perspectives of these faith communities isn't wholly accurate, but this is what's been a stumbling block for me for a long time. But recently I got given a much larger perspective to hold all this tension in, the other faith communities, also faith communities outside our own, such as Islam and Buddhism, and the secular marketplace of ideas as well. So this new larger frame was given in a succession of evenings this winter as I was returning from night school to BCIT taking a course, and the course ended around 9 and I'd climb in, and there was Paul Kennedy on his ideas program, and he had a 5-part series in February it was a bunch of interviews with a well-known French philosopher and Christian thinker, René Girard, and the series was called The Scapegoat. So none of what I say to you today in this message will be new to you. It's all been said before, but I intend to drive home, with the greatest of difficulty, the futile nature of our struggle, the almost futile nature of our struggle to live as God intends us, because there are so many forces arrayed against us. That said, I hope you will still be inspired to do that by the time I'm done. So I need to leave you in a good place. But it was a superb series. Girard passed away late last year, but this excellent series, it was 5 1-hour episodes. It distills all of Girard's thoughts and books into these episodes. And these ideas have just been percolating in my head, and I see all kinds of linkages with common events, current events that happen these days. And as I made the connections, I struggled to share some of them with you. I know I've tried, and many of you have been very patient with me. Most of the struggles are with the current examples in our world. As we try to make sense of our world, I find myself in some distress as I try to live out the Christian message of the early church in this imperfect world we live in. And so I'd already written the bulk of this message a couple of weeks ago when I heard the news that Kelly Ellard was set to achieve parole. Something she'd been turned down for many, many times before. Kelly Ellard, for those of you who don't remember, was one of the two people convicted of the murder of Rena Virk about 15 or 20 years ago. She was a fellow student, and Kelly and Warren Glowatsky, who was convicted with her, were convicted of engaging a group of students who all hung around together to beat Rena Virk severely, and then they followed her and drowned her in the gorge waterway. And there was a tremendous outpouring of angst at the time, and we all said, how could this happen? And there were many theories, girl violence and things like that. And I found all of them incomplete. Rena Virk, of course, didn't really quite fit in. She was of the Sikh culture, but she was Jehovah's Witness. She was accused of stealing a boyfriend and slandering people, none of which she had ever been proven to do. And it was the ritual and unfair nature of this murder that really shocked people, you know, including me. And as I ruminated on that, it was then that Gerard's words came home to me from that interview, and I thought, ah, yes, this is exactly what he said so many years ago in his books. In essence, Gerard said that even though Christ has sacrificed himself to give us a new world of peace, love, and justice, we still have free will to exercise our old violent ways. And many people still make use of them. So bullying, ostracism, and violence still occur today in school, in the workplace, in politics, in the studio, even in polite company, and quite often it's ignored or excused or never confronted in any case. At any time, a group of us can reenact William Golding's book, Lord of the Flies. Those of you who've read that one may remember. It's a story about a group of boys cast away on an island who survive by becoming a brutal group of thugs and committing ritual murder. And anyone who doubts that couldn't happen today wasn't at the Stanley Cup riot. You think we're too civilized? I have two words for you. Carry on baggage. So Gerard's thoughts struck me squarely between the eyes. Because I'm a child of the Enlightenment, you know, the Age of Reason. Does everybody know what that is, the Enlightenment? That period of about 200 or 300 years from way back when. I grew up with John Stuart Mill quoting, my father quoting John Stuart Mill at me. And I read Thomas Hobbes' book, Leviathan, which talked about the way society used to be, where the life of man was solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. We read of these days also in the Bible, in Judges, where in those days where there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is our history. But as a child of the Enlightenment, I firmly believed in the social contract that was expressed at that time. Between all people that permits some to rule and others to be ruled, but all may benefit. That was the unique perspective of the Enlightenment. We seek to do the greatest good for the greatest number. I stand with the underdog. I stand against oppression. I help the less fortunate. I shake my head at the greed of those who just can't seem to be willing to share. And I really thought that this world was getting better all the time. And René Girard overturned all that for me in the example of Kelly Ellard. See, Girard identified the scapegoat as the very foundation of cultural life, of civilization. Going back into the mists of prehistory, predating all civilizations, we have an old mechanism for maintaining order in society, from preventing ourselves from constantly being at war with each other. It begins with a process that Girard calls mimetic desire. Mimetic desire. It's the deliberate imitation of one act of desire by another. The deliberate imitation of one act of desire by another person. Imitative desire begins early on. We see the children who are playing. When they're playing together and one begins to play with a toy, the other immediately wants to play with it too. Boys in high school who desire a girl often find that it's a girl who's already attached to another boy, and you end up with a rivalry. When I was in high school, we all wore the same jeans, even though we tried to be different. Those of us who smoked the same brand of cigarettes, even though we tried to be different. Mimetic desire. Mimetic desire caused Cain to murder Abel. Cain sought God's approval, the same approval that Abel had just received. Genesis 4:4-7. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it." God, in addressing Cain, addresses all of us. He touches on the heart of what it is to be human. We all seek approval in the same ways, and we all fail to master our rivalries. We all fail to master our mimetic desires. Now, mimetic desire is not all bad. It's part of the thing that's led to our civilization being the way it is. Because we learn everything through imitation, we perform tremendous feats of imitation in order to achieve our desires. So our literature, our agriculture, our tools, our language, our technology, our science, our drama, our visual arts, all these things arose out of our desire and our ability to imitate others. But not only do we learn how to imitate all those things, we also learn what to imitate. We also learn what to desire through imitation. We also learn what to desire through imitation. And our shared desires will often lead us into conflict. As we compete to possess the object we want, as I competed to win Hannelore from all the people around her, this competition can lead to envy and rivalry and eventually conflict and violence. This rivalry, it's built into the nature of mimetic desire. If rivalry is allowed to continue unchecked, it leads to an endless cycle of conflict and violence and destruction. And eventually the rivalry can even become more important than the object of desire. Shakespeare pointed this out in Romeo and Juliet, where each of the lovers, particularly Romeo, has rivals and imitators in Mercutio and Tybalt and Paris, and eventually that rivalry costs 5 deaths. And here's the funny thing. Being humans, our desire, the objects of our desire, they're not fixed. They change from time to time. Compare humans to cows. When cows are hungry, they eat grass. They don't decide what to eat. The object of their food, of need for food, is it's unchangeable. It's always been grass. It's always going to be grass. But humans, when we feel hungry, we have to decide what to eat, when to eat, what kind of food we want to eat, who we want to eat with, and sometimes we don't even eat for hunger. Sometimes we eat to form relationship. Cows don't do that.
I don't know.
Girard's work is founded on the hidden reality that human desire is essentially aimless. It wants without knowing what the objective is. That's why for Girard, our desire is always related to another person, another role model, a book, an advertiser, a movie, somebody, something, anything out there that gives our desire direction. Girard said it simply, we desire according to the desires of another. We desire according to the desires of another. And there's the problem. When enough of us desire the same things, we get a war that breaks out that consumes everything. Capulets and Montagues, Lancaster versus York, the Hatfields and the McCoys, Thomas Edison and Nikola Tesla, Apple versus IBM. And these cycles of conflict repeat themselves over and over until nobody remembers the source of the original conflict, but only the desire to defeat a rival who, for all intents and purposes, is exactly like you because you imitated him. So how do communities overcome this internal strife? We use a bizarre psychosocial mechanism. All the communal violence is suddenly projected upon a single individual, a scapegoat. All the energies that were spent in rivalry now come to bear against someone chosen as a scapegoat, and former enemies become allies, if not friends, as they communally participate in this execution of violence against the victim. Shakespeare is full of stories like this. Richard III, Merchant of Venice, Henry V, and I'm thinking really of Julius Caesar. I mean, it doesn't go into the backstory much there, but there's a popular man, a king. A scapegoat can be a king. There's a popular man who won the heart of the people and set himself up again to reform the Senate. The Imperial Senate was old, privileged against new money, and he was murdered for it. This is not scapegoating in the Hebrew Leviticus sense that we heard earlier. This is an unconscious process in which the victim is never recognized as an innocent scapegoat. Read the Leviticus passage. It says in there, it's an innocent scapegoat. This process is not innocent. There's no innocent victim here. The scapegoat is always a monstrous creature that transgressed some prohibition and deserves to be killed. The old crone living alone at the edge of the village, who had little income or status, but had a knowledge of herbs and poultices to heal the sick. Obviously, she was a witch. She was killed. The leper, deserving only of charity and medical care, became an outcast and was frequently killed as a wrongdoer. Why else would he be a wrongdoer? Because God punished him with leprosy. The Jew? Of course he was responsible for the financial crisis in 1930s Germany, and he had to be killed. Donald Trump, oh sorry, Mexicans, give away the punchline. Mexicans are obviously rapists and thieves, according to Donald Trump and some of his followers. So Girard insists that this is an old tactic, much older than the Bible, older than Sumeria or Akkad or all the civilizations that go even before. In each of these cultures, there were stories of scapegoats that were killed, and in so doing, they diffused the cultural tensions that had arisen and stopped warfare. And it's this scapegoating process that he says allowed civilization to arise. By performing ritual murder, people were given a common outlet for their harmful rivalries, and then their communal energies could come out again and they could work for community. And we only know this because who writes the records of history? The winners, the survivors. Is it any accident that we see these ritual murders are presented as necessary acts to save the community from destruction? The scapegoat is always guilty of the most monstrous crimes. George Orwell's 1984, who was the scapegoat? 2 Minutes Hate, Emmanuel Goldstein. And now we can see the motive behind what Kelly Ellard and Warren Glowatzky did to Rena Virk and why it's been so hard for them to admit their guilt. That's what really disturbed me that day. As a method, though, of organizing civil society, scapegoating doesn't work very well. It's too destructive. It never permanently solves the problem of the rival desires in the first place, because mimetic desire remains behind, our desire to imitate each other. So the murder has to be reenacted again and again, and the tensions rebuilt. So this is the wonder of the Hebrew tradition. In the Hebrew tradition, God begins as a vengeful God who sanctions violence to achieve his goals. And we read that in 1 Samuel 15, how he charged the Jewish people with eliminating the Amalekites completely. Don't leave any trace of them. And of course, Saul disobeyed that and was punished. Even though Samuel reminded them, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience to the voice of the Lord? Surely, to obey is better than sacrifice. But eventually God becomes to be regarded as the saving God of the victims. For the first time in Leviticus, the scapegoat comes to be regarded as innocent and not guilty, carrying the sins of the Hebrew people with it. The prophets from Isaiah to Habakkuk continually wrestled with the commandment to faithfulness to God's covenant, not in terms of animal sacrifice, which they insisted that God regarded as without value, but in terms of a broken and contrite heart. The scapegoat God wanted was not the he-goat sent into the wilderness, but an admission of envy and pride and rivalry from a broken heart. That was a hard thing for the people, the Jewish people of the day to hear, and it's hard for us today to hear it too. Girard insists that God went one step further. In Jesus, God offered the scapegoat to end all scapegoats. Jesus came to end for once and for all the reliance on ritual sacrifice to achieve peace in the community. And that's usually recognized as the sacrifice on the altar. I want to suggest it's a different kind of sacrifice. In the midst of a huge social turmoil of a Roman invasion with collaborators and zealots battling it all, Pharisees and Sadducees in rival mimetic desire, and tremendous inequality at the root of everything, Jesus is selected, persecuted, blamed of some fault, and executed. And even the apostles succumb to the collective pressure of the mob and abandon him. He truly is the scapegoat. This, of course, is not the end of the story. God resurrects Jesus, and the evangelists tell us all about it, how Jesus is innocent and blameless. And over time, Jesus becomes recognized for what he is, an innocent scapegoat. So what happens now? An innocent scapegoat doesn't work for the culture anymore. There's no way to diffuse those rivalries. And this innocent scapegoat doesn't even blame the people who murdered him. He forgives them. What God did with Jesus is irrevocably break that psychosocial mechanism we used for centuries, on which our ancient civilizations were founded, and it can never be used again. That's not to say that God has eliminated violence. He hasn't. We still have free will. And the New Testament is not all love and peace. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, "I come not to bring peace, but a sword." Do you think this is about Jesus committing the violence, though? Gerard says no. He says that by ending the cycle of scapegoating, Jesus has exposed the cycle of scapegoating for what it is, a malevolent social construct. But those who profited by scapegoating, those who gained by violence, those who found peace in discriminating against others, they become even more violent as their mimetic desire is exposed. It's not God or Jesus who brings the sword. It's we humans with our mimetic desires. With all our learning, how is it there are so many people who can still justify letting poor people starve? Or, as Fort Mac burns, why are people still saying, well, they must have deserved it? Why does Canada have the sixth largest military manufacturing industry in the world if we're supposed to be a peaceable nation? Last June, Thomas Bergen spoke to us on spiritual warfare for Mennonites in his second of three sermons. He said that Jesus treated Satan as if Satan really existed. So how can we Mennonites do less? And I certainly had difficulty with that. And I know I heard a few other voices that said, gosh, no, I can't see how Satan can exist. Not personally. But Thomas was insistent. He was very good. He's noted that the translation of Satan is the accuser. The accuser. And he called on us not to battle the accuser by force of arms, but by caring for those who were oppressed by the accuser. How perfect is that? Gerard noted that it's the accuser who is the one who creates the scapegoat. It's the accuser who goads the community into violence against the victim. So it must be the accuser who is to be the focus of the Christian's healing ministry. Does this sound futile to you? I can see where it would. But it begins with each of us individually as we listen for the voice of Jesus within us. And let me remind you on this day of Pentecost that this voice has been made available to us and within us through the words of Peter and the writings of Luke. In Acts 2, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs. This man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Those are the words of Peter. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' And he testified with many other arguments." Oh, missed a chunk here. "And he testified with many other arguments. You must leave this corrupt generation behind." And as a corrupt generation, he meant the generation that lives with mimetic desire and violence. And the early church did exactly that. They shared everything with each other. They spent time in the temple, they broke bread at home, and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And this, too, is what we are called to do. This is how we do battle with the accuser. This is the goal of the enlightenment that I grew up in. And it's got the added bonus of a life lived full of meaning that God supplies to us. That's the message of Romans 2. So let us never abandon the Anabaptist distinctives that are so clearly called out to us in Acts 2. Let's never remove the name Mennonite from our fellowship simply to fit in. May this day of Pentecost always be your inspiration to work for a new and gentle world of peace and love, so that we may never again need another scapegoat. For we have indeed been offered the final scapegoat. Let's accept it.